Let's turn then to Genesis chapter 28 and read the chapter together. Genesis 28. I do recall our brother Bert Brooks read this chapter not many days ago, right from this platform. And I kind of thought he was going to steal my thunder, but I'm sure there'll be something fresh from this chapter as we read it again tonight. So it's Genesis and chapter 28. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob. And he went to Paddan Aram, and to Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And may the Lord bless to us all tonight the reading of his own good word. As you go through the book of Genesis, it's interesting how one story merges into another. Largely, the part of Genesis that we're dealing with just now is the story of people's lives. The story of the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and eventually Joseph. And although there is a clear overlap between each of these people, inevitably so because they were all related, father, son, nevertheless you come to a point where the story takes a new turn. And I suggest that we're at that point as we turn to Genesis 28. The story of Isaac is all but over, and the story of Jacob is really just beginning. So this chapter is important for that reason. This is the beginning of Jacob's story. And in a sense, Jacob's story goes on from here, Genesis 28, right to the very end of the book of Genesis. I know that Joseph takes center stage round about chapter 37, but nevertheless, you still read about Jacob right to almost the last chapter of Genesis. But the story begins here. So this is the beginning of Jacob's story. And it is the beginning of Jacob's story for two reasons. Number one, it's the beginning of his life outside his parents' home. This obviously isn't the first time you've read about Jacob and Esau as well. You read about their birth a few chapters back. In the previous chapter that we'll refer to in a minute, you read about a very dramatic episode in the life of Jacob. But this chapter is the beginning of Jacob's independent life outside of his parents' home. And for any individual, that is an important point in their lives. Whether a son or a daughter leaves the parents' home to get married or to go and work somewhere else, that's always a landmark decision and a landmark point in an individual's life. And so it is with Jacob. His story begins here because this is really the beginning of his own independent life. But there's a second and perhaps deeper reason why this is the beginning of Jacob's story, and it is that this chapter gives us the beginning of Jacob's experience with God. I don't think he never heard about God in the home of Isaac and Rebekah. I'm sure he did. But his experience in his parents' home, his experience of God, seemed very much second-hand and not really very deep. But this is different. And particularly in the last half of our chapter, we read about Jacob's first real encounter with God for himself. And once more, for any individual, whether they live in the days of Genesis or in the days of the 20th and 21st century as we do, such a time is surely a landmark time in that individual's life when an individual has their first real experience of God for themselves. Now, Brooks pointed out to us when he spoke from this chapter that Jacob at this point was in his mid-70s. I must admit when Bert said that I thought, really? Because I'd always on the surface thought that Jacob was a much younger man at this point. But of course Bert was right, and I've checked up these dates and these ages, and it seems to me that at this time, Genesis 28, when Jacob leaves home to go on his journeys, he was probably around age 77. Now, in case you're wondering, I'm not that age yet, although I'm rapidly catching up. But it seems to me a long, long time through life for a man like this to begin what we would call his real Christian experience. Seems to be very long in getting on with it. Contrast Joseph that you'll come to eventually. Remember, he was 17 when the story of Joseph begins, and his experience of God started at a much younger age. The only thing to say about Jacob here and how he contrasts with our situation is that Jacob still had a long time to live. He was only about halfway through his life. We're told in Genesis 47 that he lived until he was 147, so give or take a few years, he's just middle-aged. So at this point, Jacob's story really begins. And we'll see this as we go on. The story begins at a place called Bethel. His story begins with him setting up the first of four pillars that you're going to read about as you go through this story. Now, you've probably heard it said that Abraham was a man who built altars, and Isaac was a man who dug wells. Jacob is a man who sets up pillars, and throughout his life, four pillars. This is the first one, the one he calls Bethel. Jacob's real experience began at Bethel. It'll be another 70-odd years before his life is over, but it begins at Bethel. There's another very significant point comes in his life, at a place with a similar name called Peniel, 20 years later, when his name will be changed from Jacob to Israel. That's very significant in Jacob's life. But it wasn't all plain sailing with Jacob after this. Even though he started with God, even though he set out to live for God, he had many ups and downs, like the rest of us. He made many mistakes, like we often do. And then 20 years after this, God brought him to Peniel and said, "Jacob, you're really a changed man now." So Bethel, Peniel, and then you remember way at the end of the book, Jacob was somewhere he never expected to be. He went down to Egypt. Wouldn't have gone there if God hadn't told him, but God did tell him. And he died in Egypt. But remember, he didn't stay there, at least his bones didn't stay there. He went back to this country he belonged to, and he was buried in the cave Machpelah, beside the bones of his ancestors. So this chapter begins that story. Let's look at it and see what we can learn from it tonight. Let's connect it first to the previous chapter. I know you looked at this 2 weeks ago, and I wouldn't want to add to what Fraser said, but let's just recap briefly about the difference between Genesis 27 and Genesis 28. Genesis 27 really centres around not so much Isaac or even Jacob, it centres around Rebecca. And Genesis 27, if you want a couple of words for it, to me, is the story of Rebecca's conspiracy. She wanted her favourite son to get the blessing. Now, God could have seen to it that Jacob would get the blessing without Rebecca's conspiracy. But the fact is that Rebecca did carry out this subterfuge, this cheating. And the result was that Isaac blessed Jacob. Indeed he did. But the second result of that was that Esau hated Jacob. That's the end of the chapter. And the third thing is that Rebecca lost Jacob. Okay? It came about that Isaac blessed Jacob. It led to Esau hating Jacob, and it led to Rebecca losing Jacob. If she'd left it to God, these last two things I don't think would have happened. Because as far as I can see, as Jacob leaves home in this chapter, at Rebecca's wish and at Isaac's command, I don't think Rebecca saw Jacob again. I don't think Rebecca was alive when Jacob returned. And so that's Genesis 27, Rebecca's conspiracy. But now we come to Genesis 28, and there are three things to notice in this chapter. Number one, Isaac's instructions. Number two, Esau's actions. And number three, Jacob's journey. And what we're going to see is how Jacob makes a real start with God. How the privileged position that he's got by being blessed by his father Isaac, that's a great privilege, a great position of privilege and responsibility, that privilege will require a spiritual condition. And in case I forget to apply it later, that's true about you and me. We have been given a tremendously privileged position. We have been called the children of God. In fact, we've been made the sons of God. We've a privileged position. But the New Testament teaches us that that requires of each of us a spiritual condition to live up to the claims of the position God has given us. Another lesson that I would like to apply from this chapter is another simple one, and it is that God's presence promised, as it clearly is in this chapter, God's presence promised has to become God's presence realized in an individual's life. And that's where we are with Jacob. So, with these two things in mind, let's just look at the first two sections briefly, and then say a little bit more about Jacob's journey. First of all then, verses 1 to 5, Isaac's instructions. And what age was Isaac at this time? Well, he had said, you remember in chapter 27, verse number 1, that Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim. And in verse 41, Esau thought, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. What age was he? Well, once again, I've done a few calculations, and I think that Isaac was 137 years old at this point. He was an old man. But actually, he didn't die until 43 years later. He lived till he was 180. So although Isaac was old and blessed, he thought he would bless Esau, but he blessed Jacob. And although Esau thought the days of his father's death were near, they were wrong, Isaac lived 43 years after this. But nevertheless, Isaac didn't know that. None of us knows how long we've got to live, do we? We're all, of course, commanded, exhorted, encouraged to prepare for that, and prepare for it in many ways. And that's what Isaac's doing. He's preparing for his death, although he didn't know when it would come. So he now, in chapter 28, gives to Jacob some clear instructions. So he calls for Jacob, and at the age of 137, he does two things. He says, first of all, Jacob, here's what I want you to do. And secondly, he says, Jacob, here's what God is going to do. So what did he say Jacob should do? For his own future, Jacob was asked to prepare. And he was told to go, leave home, go to Haran, to Paddan Aram, and take a wife there. Now, Isaac is consciously blessing Jacob now. Unconsciously, he blessed Jacob in chapter 27. He thought it was Esau. But nevertheless, Jacob got the blessing, but not with Isaac's full knowledge. But this chapter, Esau does know that Jacob is the one he's talking to, and he is caring about Jacob's future, and so he tells Jacob what he ought to do. He says, Jacob, prepare properly for your future. Make sure you get the right kind of wife. Don't take a Canaanite to your wife, to be your wife. Go to Paddan Aram and find yourself a wife there. Get suitable companionship for the future. I won't stay with the obvious lesson there. It's too obvious to need mentioning about the importance of believers making sure about their own future by seeking the right company, and particularly by seeking the right marriage partner. But then Jacob says, after he said what Jacob should do, verse 2, in verse 3 and 4, he says, now listen, here's what God is going to do. And he's going to do this not so much for Jacob's own future, but for the future of the nation that Jacob is going to be the father of. Because from pretty soon after this, we're going to be thinking not just about Israel, but the children of Israel and the Israelites, the Jewish nation, is going to come particularly through Jacob. And these verses 3 and 4 contain more than hints about the importance of the nation that's coming. And here's what God would do. The blessing of Abraham was going to rest upon Jacob. The land that had been promised to Abraham is being promised to Jacob. And while we here read only about in verse 13, when God speaks, he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. Not long after this, a third name will be added to this, and Jehovah will be known as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So here's what God is going to do. God is going to specially care for Jacob. He's going to fulfill his purpose in Jacob. And this blessing that God is going to give to Jacob will not only be his personally, but it will be unto the nation that Jacob will beget. So much then for Isaac's instructions. Let's look now at a few verses 6 through to 9 and look at what Esau did, Esau's actions. Now in many ways Esau is an unfortunate character, and we won't go back over his history, but you notice in verses 6 to 9 there's a few things said about Esau that make you wonder about him. Remember, at the end of chapter 27, Esau has been bitterly disappointed, and I emphasize that word, bitterly. Remember how he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry. Remember how Hebrews speaks about him, how he sought it sorrowfully with tears. And remember how we refer to this already in verse 41, his heart was filled with murder. The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. But it looks as if in verse 6 to 9, Esau's sat back and begun to think about it. I don't think Esau spent a lot of time thinking about things. Esau always seemed to act upon impulse. But it looks in these verses as if he's now sitting back and taking stock. He certainly, meantime anyway, laid aside the threat to kill Jacob. And he's heard what Isaac has said about taking a wife. And he's noticed that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. And then he's noted that the reason why Jacob has been sent away is that the daughters of the Canaanite tribes were not pleasing to Isaac, his father. And Esau himself, you remember, had actually gone ahead and married two daughters of this kind of tribe. And so is the end of the chapter, if I can find it, the end of chapter 26. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith and Bashemath, both daughters of the Hittite tribe. And it says in that chapter, they were a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah. So he's married these two wives. And he realizes more than ever now that these two wives are not the kind of wives he should have taken. And certainly not the kind of wives his father and his mother favored. What's he going to do about it? Well, he takes counsel with himself and goes and takes another wife. Now, I'm not saying that was the right thing he did. But it does show that Esau's thinking about it. And he's beginning to say, well, maybe it's not right to be rash. Maybe I should think things through. And so Esau went to Ishmael, and in addition to the wives he had, he didn't put them away, it would appear. He took this daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son. And he must have thought that somehow or other that would remedy the situation. So, he recognized his mistake. He tried to make it up. He tried to change. But maybe he had to learn that there are some things in life you can't really change. At any rate, it appears that Esau accepted the situation about Jacob. He couldn't change that. Jacob had received the blessing, and nothing but nothing would change that. But now he recognizes his mistake, and he tries to change that. Maybe not successfully, but that's where Esau is. His actions show some leeway in his appreciation of what is right and what is wrong. Let's look now at Jacob, because he's the main character in the chapter, the main character in this bit, this part of our Bible. And from verse 10 to verse 22, we really read about Jacob's journey. Jacob's journey towards Haran. towards this town called Paddan Aram, where his relatives lived. And so off he goes. I think verses 10 and 11 are very sad verses, because here's Jacob, a man in midlife, and he's going away, and he's on his own for probably the first time in his life. I can almost sense the loneliness of verse 11. The sun has gone down. He's in a lonely place, very probably a dangerous place. It's cold, and the ground is hard, and he lays him down and puts his head upon the stones. I don't know if you ever camped out, but if you ever camped out, I don't think you would lie with your head on a stone. But Jacob did. And I sense the loneliness and coldness, a dangerous place on Jacob's journey. Sometimes God's people come across places like that in their lives. Places where they're on their own, where there's no other human being present to support, where it's maybe even dangerous and cold, and it appears that the sun has set upon you. Well, in contrast to the loneliness of verse 11, we find something amazing happens in verses 12 and 13. Lying down on that hard, hard pillow, he had a dream. Now, the book of Genesis has many dreams in it, and all the dreams in Genesis are significant. Your dreams and mine don't mean a thing. They're just what our brain does when we're sleeping. But the dreams of Genesis are important. And God uses this dream to tell Jacob, you don't need to be lonely. You don't need to be afraid. There's something going to happen in your life that's going to fulfill dreams greater than you've ever dreamed. But it starts off with this dream. Well, of course, this is a well-known story. I guess most of us heard it in Sunday school, as we were described this man lying there and what he saw with the balloons coming out of his head, this ladder, this stairway. And notice, it was set up on the earth, right where Jacob was. And where was it going? All the way, the top of it reached to heaven. The obvious lesson is that God was teaching Jacob that there was a way of access to God. He might have had to leave his own home behind, but he's saying, Jacob, there's a better home on before, and you can get there. There's a ladder here for you. And of course we apply this in the gospel, because there is only one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And if you wanted to, you could say Jacob was saved here. That would be our way of putting it. So his dream was first of all about the ladder that led to heaven. I don't know if you noticed, but in the reading I tried to emphasize it. The word behold occurs ever so often. He dreamed and behold a ladder, that's the first thing. Next thing near the end of verse 12, behold the angels ascending and descending. And we know that angels are God's messengers. Angels communicate God's mind. And God is telling Jacob, although you're out here in this lonely wild place, communication is available between earth and heaven. Angels up and angels down. And again, if we wanted to spiritualize that, we might say, we can communicate with God. We can send our prayers up, as we've been doing this evening. And we can receive God's counsel coming down, either through his word or by his spirit. But here's Jacob, and he found there was not only access to God, but he found there was the great possibility of communication with God. And then there's a third behold, verse 13, and behold the Lord. Now that's Jehovah, that's that great covenant word. behold, Jehovah stood above it. Interesting that the full implication of that name has not yet been revealed. It will only be revealed in Exodus chapter 3, is it? But here it is, Jehovah stood above it, because as this verse unfolds, the terms of the covenant are again being emphasized, says this one Jehovah, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and soon to be added, as I said, the God of Jacob. So here's a third thing that Jacob is told, that there is going to be one who will personally take an interest in him, who will personally care for him. He is the great I Am, the ever-existing one. But he's also the covenant-keeping God, and God's great promise is given to Jacob there and then. So his loneliness is offset by his dream. And in his dream, the focus now becomes on God's promise. Not only God there, not only a ladder there, not only angels there, but look at the word of God to him, verse 13 to 15. God said, I am. And then God said, I will. End of the verse, the land, I will give it to you. And your seed will be as the dust of the earth. And in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in verse 15, I am with you, and I will keep you, and I will bring thee again. I will not leave thee until I've done all that I've said. What promises were made to Jacob out here in the desert? Verses 13 and 14 are God's promises to Jacob for his future, for the blessing of him as an individual, and for the blessing of his seed, that nation. But more than his nation, look at the very end of verse 14, says God to Jacob, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you will find it in the book of Galatians, but you don't need to go there, because you know that this is one of the verses that points to Christ. Not seeds, plural, but singular, the seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus would come through this line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right down the generations until we reach Mary. What a promise to Jacob, the lonely outcast, leaving home on his own. God says, I will give you an amazing future. But verse 15 is different. Verses 13 and 14 are the promises of blessing for the future, but verse 15 is for protection in the present. You see, God takes account of both. Every believer has an amazing future. Through the grace of God, we're going to be in heaven. But we're not there yet. And we know, each of us, from present and past experience, that until we get to heaven, there are many dangers and difficulties to face. Some of you folk are facing them this week. And God says, yes, I'm going to give you a great future of blessing. But he also says to Jacob, Jacob, at present, as you take this journey, step by step, day by day, until you get to where you're going, God says, I am with you. God's promise of protection by his own presence is clearly given to Jacob. I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you again to this place. I will not leave you. What a promise. What a promise. And you may notice that this promise is repeated through the Bible. This is the first time it occurs in the book of Genesis to Jacob as he leaves home. It's repeated again to Joshua as he enters the promised land. It's repeated again to King Solomon as he builds the temple. And it's repeated yet again in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 for us. He has said, remember, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. What a promise Jacob got. Two more things in this before we finish. We've looked at Jacob's loneliness. We've looked at Jacob's dream, which brought God's promise so near to him. Let's look next, verses 16 to 19, at Jacob's reaction to this. How is Jacob going to react to such an amazing thing that he never expected? There's a strange mixture of feelings here. The first of is, verse 16, a surprising awareness of God. Surely, he said, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. God in his grace came so near to Jacob that he surprised him. Wonder if you can think of times in your life when you've been surprised by God's presence right beside you. Even sometimes we're not looking for him, but he's there. And Jacob becomes possibly for the first real time in his life aware of God with him, right beside him. The Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. But then in verse 17, he recognizes the significance of this place. He says it's dreadful. I don't think that necessarily means that Jacob felt terror. I rather think it means he felt reverence. You can take this either way, I know. But in my mind, I'm seeing Jacob in a very positive light. And he's saying, this place, first of all, is a surprising place. God is here. But this place is a place of reverence because it's none other but the house of God. It's the gate of heaven. There was that ladder all the way up to heaven, the gate of heaven for him. And of course, as Bert did a couple of weeks ago, you can apply this very specifically to the house of God in the New Testament, which is the church of the living God, which is the local assembly. But we'll leave that line of truth just now because it's been well trodden, and just think about the significance of this place. It was for Jacob, the house of God, a place that he now thought about with deep reverence. In contrast to that, think about Psalm 84, where there's another man called David, and he knows a lot more about God's house and God's presence than Jacob ever did. And remember Psalm 84, he says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. He enjoyed the presence of God. I'm not sure if Jacob's enjoying it yet. And maybe will come a time for him to enjoy it. He's just getting in to the sight, he's getting into the atmosphere of what it's all about. For you and me, God's presence is a place of reverence, but God's presence is also a place to enjoy, a place to draw near, a place to enjoy the fellowship that God gives to his own. And then thirdly, his reaction was to take his pillow and raise it upright for a pillar. A pillow becomes a pillar. What was underneath him as he slept is now standing upright. It's really above him. And he's got to this stage where he's realizing that what was underneath him before is really pointing upwards. It's above him. It's marking the significance of a place. And he gives it a new name. He calls it Bethel. Bethel, of course, simply meaning house of God. And finally, in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, with Jacob's vow, his loneliness, his dream, his reaction, his vow. Jacob vowed a vow. However you read Jacob's vow, it doesn't really matter, but clearly what he says here shows the deep impact that this experience has made on his soul. He's heard God speaking, and in verse 20 and 21, he almost repeats what God has promised with the word if in front. Now some people see this as Jacob actually ditching. You know, if. But it could be that this is Jacob's way of rehearsing the terms of what God had promised. You often get this in the New Testament, the word if doesn't always mean doubt. The word if sometimes can be read as since. I'm going to choose to read it as since. If you want to read it the other way, no problem. You can do it that way. But Jacob is going over what God has promised. And he says, God has promised to be with me and to keep me and to give me bread and raiment and to bring me back to my father's house in peace. What else can I do, says Jacob, that make the Lord my God? That's how I want to look at it. I know you can see Jacob making a bargain with God here if you want to, and saying, if God does this, then I'll do that. It might be that way, I don't know. But the point I want to leave you with as we finish this chapter is how Jacob has progressed, not only in his experience with God, but in his knowledge of God, and how he wants to respond to what God has done. Now every true believer must surely want to respond to God, whether it's an initial conversion, or whether it's landmark decisions, or whether it's God's provision for the eternal future, or the present, or the immediate future. Every believer who's known God surely wants to respond. And Jacob does respond, and he promises to give to God a tenth of all that he's had. Now this is the first time in the Bible we read about such a thing. And whether Jacob was right in saying a tenth or a half or a quarter, I don't know. That's not the point, I don't think. The point is that Jacob wants to respond now. He wants to give to the God who has given to him. And what about us? What are we going to give? Are we going to give a tenth? Are we going to give a quarter or a half? Well, I think the hymn writer got it right when he said, love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. So there were great changes at Bethel. A hard place became a heavenly place. An ordinary place in the desert became a sacred place forever after. A pillow became a pillar. Loneliness was changed to communion with God. The taker, Jacob, became the giver, and Luz became Bethel. And the man who was overtaken by the sunset the night before, in verse 15 we read, was up greeting the sunrise, ready to move on with God. Well, may we be ready to move on with God, whatever our days bring. Our lives are all days, aren't they, one by one? We only get one day at a time. And as each day finishes and a new day begins, let's always go on with God. Now let's pray. Father, we give thanks for thy holy word that we've read from. We give thanks for these people of so long ago, whose lives and histories thou hast left on record for us. Lord, may we benefit from reading about these people tonight, and may we be able to apply something of their lessons in life to our lives. Bless us then as we come to the close of the meeting. Encourage and help us, especially in the next few days that lie before us in thy will. We do need thee, Lord, and we cast ourselves upon thee. And we give thanks for all thy grace. For ever reaching and saving us, we thank thee, and for keeping us too. Until we've reached this point, we do give our thanks, and we now ask thy parting blessing, as we give thanks for all things, but most of all for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, in his precious name. Amen.